I think you're right. That's very fitting for this time of year, though it's not a Palm Sunday exactly, but as has been mentioned, we have all of Passion Week crammed into one service. There's just no way to cover it all. Maybe a series, maybe a revival-type series on Holy Week would be a good idea. We'll have to chew that over. Because as we were preparing this morning and thinking about the service, I realized it just sank in again. Palm Sunday of the exultant crowds praising and recognizing Christ as the coming Messiah and all the ups and downs from there through the week. Wow. And yet through it all, Christ is following the will of God so closely, so carefully, not always happily, emotionally. In Gethsemane, he makes it clear. It's not just a fun thing or something he's just emotionally, on a human emotional level, excited about. And yet, his choice never, ever wavered. And I'm so grateful for that. And we're looking at that this morning, the path to resurrection as Christ is coming toward resurrection, working his way that way. And in fact, we'll wrap it up next week, or the week after, with some of the outflow from resurrection. But we've been working through Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, but right this morning we're going to read through verse 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we worked through the first part of this passage already, but let's just pause a second this morning and get kind of the big picture of what's going on in this passage. As we noted, this is an ancient hymn. This is a song that Paul is quoting to give an example of what we should do, the mindset we should have. But what this hymn tells us is that Christ was the form of God. He was himself God with all the outward attributes and all the outward characteristics of God. So it starts with the form of God. He steps down when he says he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now note, as we look at this, we didn't really bring this out before, but just pause for a second and notice this. This is all things Christ has done intentionally, personally, willingly. It doesn't say he was emptied, it's he emptied himself. He chose to do it himself. And we saw that emptied himself doesn't mean that he laid aside any of his deity. He was fully God. He had all the powers of the Godhead all the time. He didn't lay any of that aside. What he did was step back from the outward manifestation of being God by taking on humanity. And so he emptied himself by taking on human form. And then he humbled himself. So having stepped into humanity, taken on human form, become human, he then embraced that role in humbling himself in obedience throughout his life. He humbled himself by being, just like he emptied himself by becoming human, so he humbled himself by being obedient to death, to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. And we see the cross around us so much. It's become a symbol of Christianity. We're literally surrounded by crosses this morning. If we go out to the field, there's crosses out there. We lose what the cross really was back in Roman times. So saying even to death on a cross is incredibly significant when you consider the day, the time in which Paul wrote these words. So this is Christ's, what the theologians call his humiliation, as he steps down from the form of God and lays aside that outward form to become human. He empties himself in the sense of laying aside the outwardness of being God, becomes human, steps down from that. Not he could be human and a ruler. He could be human and the emperor of the world. Instead of doing that, he humbles himself and follows the Father's leadership throughout life, being obedient and follows his leadership even to the point of death on the cross. That's the flow of the passage. That's the flow of the hymn thus far. Next week we'll pick up the other part that brings it back up. It's beautiful, beautiful poetry and hymnody in this passage. But let's focus on verse 8 this morning. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I really looked pretty hard at that word being found in human form. Trying to figure out, is there something there, like discovered? And honestly, it doesn't seem to be. So let's not get stuck on that word found. Just if you're like me and try to chew through all the details, you're going to go, what do you mean found in human form? The idea seems to be this, not that he was like discovered or suddenly found himself there, but that having come into human form, he fully embraced it. He looks around, if you will, in very, very human terms. He looks around and says, okay, I'm human. Now, what does it mean to be a godly human being? And embraced his role as a human, being found, being fully immersed, engaged in human form, in being human. He humbled himself. Notice verse 7 says he emptied himself, and verse 8 says he humbled himself. There's an intentional parallel there. The steps downward for Christ is to empty himself, become human, then being human, to humble himself, to remain carefully obedient to the Father. Now, the word order in the original is this. In verse 7, himself he emptied. Verse 8, he humbled himself. Now, the Greek plays with word order more than English does, okay? So sometimes we rearrange, and we try to translate literal word order, it's nonsense in English. But this isn't, because in English we do this as well. We'll sometimes move a word to the first of a sentence or a clause or a phrase to emphasize it. And this is what's done here. He's taken this word himself and moved it to the first of that phrase. Himself he emptied. The emphasis being on who he is, on his person, on his nature. Jesus chose humility. Being in the form of God, himself he emptied. Being in the form of human, he humbled himself. So the first verse 7 is emphasizing who he is. Verse 8 is emphasizing what he does. He humbled himself. At no point did Christ step out of line. He was sent to obey God, and he did. Absolutely, carefully, 100%. He humbled himself. He chose humility. Second, he chose obedience. And these two are very closely related, of course, because he chose humility by being obedient. But he chose obedience at every moment. There's a passage in Isaiah speaks of you open my, it says, prophesying of Christ, it says, he opens my ear day by day to listen, to hear. And in context, the voice of God. How did Christ remain subservient to the Father? And I use that word very carefully because he chose that. He chose to be a servant. Now, if we have trouble with this, Christ is God. How is he subservient? Let me give you an illustration actually from my graduate school days. And this is an illustration the professor gave, which I think nailed it really well. The professor that was teaching theology also was playing a role in a play, in a Shakespearean play, and the name escapes me. It's gone. Anyway, so the professor is playing the role of a jester, and in Shakespearean terms, he's called a fool in the play. Okay, now in the play, his mistress, the one who is telling him what to do, is a student in his class. Got that? So in class, in real life, he's the professor, he has a student. In the play, he's the jester, And she owns him or is an employer. So she's walking around calling him, hey, fool, come do this. Hey, fool, come do that in the play. So in the context of the play, he is a servant. But in real life, he's a professor. Okay? Now, Jesus did not come as a in a play, all right? He was genuinely human, and yet his role was that of a servant. He took on the role of a servant, equal to God in nature, but subservient in role, okay? So when he says he became a servant, he took on the form of a servant, he steps into a servant's role. He becomes fully human and fully engages what it means to be human by becoming obedient. Again, you notice verse 7 has the phrase, takes the form of a servant. The focus is on who he is, his character, his nature. Verse 8 says he becomes obedient. The same concept in action terms. He becomes a servant, takes on the form of a servant, which means he becomes obedient. Okay? So he doesn't only give up who he is, he gives up what he does for us. He chooses obedience. And again, don't lose sight of this very clear strand in here. It's a choice. It's willing. It's something he engages. It's never something put on him or forced on him. It's always him stepping into the role, him emptying himself, him doing it himself at every moment through his life. He chose obedience. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 is an interesting passage where the writer of Hebrews, whoever he or she was, speaks of Christ and applies a prophecy of Psalms to Christ. And he says, when Christ came into the world, he said, he gives this almost like Christ is quoting the Psalm, but it's a way, a literary way of applying it to him. When Christ comes into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Isn't that interesting? So Christ essentially enters the world and says, okay, I understand that God's not looking for more sacrifices. I'm not here to get the sacrificial system back on track. I'm not here to be sure that the priests are doing their duties properly. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me. You've created a way for me to serve you properly that will supersede the sacrifices and offerings. And then it's a poetic, it's Psalm, so it's poetry. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. But behold, I come to do your will, O God. So burnt offerings, sin offerings, sacrifices, offerings, that's not what you want. But you created a body for me. You've given me a way to do your will. You've given me a body. You prepared a body for me. You become human so that I can do your will. So that I can come to fulfill your will. And so the first line of the song, actually, that was sung right before we spoke, my stubborn will at last has yielded, that needs to be our testimony of every one of us. That's not Christ's testimony, because never was his will stubborn against God. It was a submission or an acceptance all the way through, even when he didn't want to, humanly speaking. He chose obedience. His purpose in coming was to obey. The reason he became human was to obey the Father. So when we speak of obeying God, we're asking no less than Christ did and no more than Christ did. It's simply part of following Christ. Being like Christ is to be fully obedient to the Father because he did. He chose obedience. Finally, Christ Jesus chose death. Now, we don't find anything in verse 7 that echoes this. So now he's paralleled verse 7 of this is who Christ was and is. Verse 8, this is what he's done. There's parallel there. But now he's moved beyond that parallel. This is the final stage that doesn't really have a basis in his nature. He's stepped now beyond what you would expect God to do. Does that make sense? There's a clear stepping away from He is this. He became a servant, therefore he obeyed. Now he comes to death, and he's walking into that as a human being. Without relying on his divine power, without relying on his own deity to get him through. He's facing death. He's obedient to the point of death. And this really becomes striking when you look at as he is dying on the cross. He's come to the very end. And Luke says in Luke 23, Jesus calling with a loud voice says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And so what you're seeing there is faith in God. Faith in God, even at the point of death, even though Christ has followed the Father step by step, more carefully than any human being has ever followed him, never wavering, never stepping aside, he comes to the point of death, having followed the Father. There's a serious misunderstanding in Christianity in some aspects, and it creeps in into our lives sometimes. The idea that if I follow God, everything's going to work out. If I'm really in step with God, life's going to be good in a temporal sense. If I follow God, I can be assured of success. I can be assured of smooth sailing. If something goes wrong in my life, that means I'm not following God closely enough. And all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ and recognize that is absolutely wrong. The most egregious form is the health and prosperity gospel. Well, if you're not healed, you just need to have more faith. If you're not wealthy, you just need to have more faith. If you had more faith, God would bless you with all the stuff you want. That's the worst form of it, okay? That's just heresy. I just call that what it is. But it still creeps in with the idea that, boy, something, my life is not working right. What have I done that's displeased God? Because if God is pleased, then my life is going to flow smoothly. If I follow God's leadership, things are going to work out, and it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes we follow God, and things blow up in our face. Now, sometimes that happens because we don't follow God. Sometimes it happens because we're stupid, all right? Sometimes that happens just because we did something dumb. But sometimes we follow him to the very best of our ability, and things still blow up. When that happens, we look to God and say, you know what, God, maybe I messed it up. I don't know. I'll leave it in your hands and walk on with you. And learn the lessons I need to learn and walk on with you. So Jesus comes to the very end of his life when his whole life is literally over, but not just in the sense of dying, but in the sense of it looks like on all human surface, his ministry is done. His followers have turned against him. His closest followers fled. Everything has come crashing down. And at that point, he looks at the Father and says, I still trust you, and I'm committing my spirit into your hands, even though you've turned from me. This is after he says, why have you forsaken me? Even though God seems to have turned from me, seems to have abandoned me, anything human would look like I'm totally lost, but I'm still trusting the Father. Into your hands, I commend my spirit. He chose death. He chose obedience to the point of death. Then this one's interesting in Matthew 27. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and dismissed his spirit. Now, you won't find any published translation that use that term dismissed right there, because it sounds like he's like sending away the Holy Spirit or sending something, another person away. So it's a bad translation if you're just reading it. But the word used can be translated dismissed. It's the idea of to release, to let go, or send away. And I use that this morning because I can explain it, to emphasize this. He chose to die. It wasn't something he finally just struggled with in his last to hang on to life, and finally it was extinguished. He said, it's finished, and now I choose to let my spirit return to the Father. To the very end, he chose what he was doing. He was not passive. He was not acted on, except that he allowed people to act on him. Yes, he was crucified. People did that to him because he allowed it. And when the time came, he still chose his end. He was absolutely in control every moment, following God, every instant. And not one of us can look at that and say, yeah, I do that. Right? None of us are there. He's our pattern. He's the one we walk after, we strive after. But if we ever get to the feeling like, yeah, I've got it, I'm good, then we're in trouble. Paul says, we ourselves groan inwardly because we recognize that we're not yet there. But we look at Christ. Absolute obedience, absolute submission to the will of God to the very end, to the point of death. Sweet will of God. And it doesn't always taste sweet at the time. It didn't for Christ. And yet, his will is ultimately sweet and kind and gracious. And even in the midst of what looked like the end of everything he lived for, he still said, I'm trusting God. I follow him to the very, very end. Jesus chose death, even death on a cross. I mentioned that we don't really get what that means. In Roman society was incredibly depraved. Their entertainment, we know some of their entertainment. They'd go to the stadium and watch gladiators fight to the death, kill each other. That was entertainment, to watch people hack each other to death. To watch criminals being torn apart by wild animals. That was entertainment. It wasn't some Hollywood special effects. It was real. Slaves had no rights. There was one case of a rich, wealthy leader in Rome. It wasn't the emperor, but it was a wealthy leader in Rome who a slave displeased this person while he was serving him dinner and during a party with all the guests there. So he had him thrown into a pool full of lampreys. Which I did not know this until I did a little research. They eat meat. Literally had it thrown in to be eaten alive in front of his guests. His guests didn't like it because the slave's screams disturbed them. All right, not that they cared anything about him dying. It didn't even bother them in the middle of their meal. This is the level of degradation the Roman Empire was at this point. Some of their entertainment we can't even describe Sunday morning, all right? We're talking one of the most depraved societies in history, all right? Get that. Now, polite Roman society would not use the word cross or crucify because it was too vulgar. So a society that would watch people be torn apart for entertainment wouldn't even say the word cross or crucify because it was too vulgar, too gruesome. That's the level of torture the cross was. That's the level of shame and horror the cross carried. I don't know how to describe, I can't imagine what it would have been like. So when it says, even death on a cross, Paul is pointing out something his readers know very, very well, that it was the worst, most horrendous torture in all of history that anyone ever figured out how to do. And so we have, for example, in John 3:14, lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. That's one phrase, because Romans wouldn't say crucified. They use a phrase like lifted up. Or as Seneca the Younger used the phrase, the unfortunate wood, as a reference to a cross. They wouldn't say the word cross, but some euphemism, some nicer way of saying it. Because it was so horrendous. And yet Christ walked to the cross, chose that death, chose the death on the cross that we cannot imagine what kind of tortures were involved physically. We cannot imagine what kind of spiritual torture was involved in having the Father turn his back on him and say, I cannot accept sin and you're bearing sin and so I have to cast you away. And no, we're not talking about going into hell and suffering hell. That's a totally different issue. But on the cross, the Father turned his back on the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? We cannot imagine what that did to Christ. To die absolutely alone, to die just like a sinner dies, under the curse of God. And yet, at that point, still choose obedience. Still choose faith. To choose death because the Father wanted it. No wonder we sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Because of the lengths he went for us, for you, for me. He chose humility that we cannot imagine. He chose obedience to the very end of life, to the very worst death imaginable. He chose death freely, willingly. He embraced every aspect of being human, including death apart from God, just for us. So we don't have to. What an incredible reality this morning of what Christ did so long ago for us on the cross. Let's stand this morning. And could we sing a couple verses of Hallelujah, What a Savior? That wasn't planned, but I feel like we need to conclude with that. What number is that? 253, I think.